Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name to each one of you here today. It's good to be here and worship the Lord together with all of you. And I was encouraged by the things that Brother Ken shared here this morning already in dealing with the fear factor. I think one of the drawbacks to technology is that it allows us to know, it's nice to know what's going on in the world. It also makes us more aware of things to be afraid of, I think. So those verses were encouraging. As you think about the things that people in the past have dealt with, just had to chuckle as Ken was sharing those things. Jim and I were having a conversation in Rhonda about a time machine. If you could access a time machine, would you go forward or would you go back? And we talked about how nice it would be to go back, and especially if you could go back and see and experience the miracles that Jesus did, as Sister Rhonda said, touch the hem of his garment. But then as Jim and I were talking about, I said, you got to think about the fact that if you go back there to experience the good part, you're also going to experience the bad parts of what was going on there. So I think we need to keep that in mind as well. And we see the things that Nehemiah, the children of Israel, and so many more, and so many places in the past, what they were dealing with. We can look at certain places in history and think, wow, it would have been great to be there. We also got to understand that there were difficult things to deal with there, as they are now, and as there will be in the future, if Jesus doesn't come back before then, we will always have difficulties. Because the same enemy, the same spiritual enemy that was way back there is here now and will continue to be until God says enough. And that spiritual enemy will be no more. And so this morning, I want to talk about the everlasting kingdom. And a little bit about the devil's attempts to destroy that kingdom. I really like the status that Brother Josh Prowant shared the other day. Of course, it had to do with stories. I like that. It said, who we are and who we are capable of becoming depends very much on the stories we tell, the stories we listen to, and the stories we live. Stories not only shape our values, aims, and goals, they define the range of what is desirable and what is possible. And I believe that is why God has preserved so many stories for us to teach us. And I also think, in a side note, we could take out the word stories and plop the word music in there. I think that would be a pretty good statement as well. So who we are and who we are capable of becoming depends very much on the stories we tell, the stories we listen to, and the stories we live. Stories not only shape our values, aims, and goals, they define the range of what is desirable and what is possible. I really like that statement. I need to make a motto and put that in my office, I guess, where I can see it quite often. Okay, let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, God, for this day. Thank you that we can gather here in this place. We can look into your word. Thank you, God, for the stories that you have preserved through the centuries for us, for our benefit. And I pray, God, that we would allow your stories, your story, to shape who we are, who we are becoming, and to shape what we are capable of. And God, we know that you want us to be at work in your kingdom. And I pray that we would be able to do that. We would allow your story, your spirit, to inspire our hearts as we look to you. Thank you for the things that were shared this morning already. I pray that you would continue to inspire our hearts as we look into your word and as we ponder the things that you tell us in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to start in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Let's see. I think I am going to make an attempt at drawing a bit of a map here this morning. You probably won't be good enough to be able to find your way around, but give us some illustration to what I want to talk about here today. Let's see. We'll go. This is going to represent the Sea of Galilee, and then the Jordan River, and then the Dead Sea is bigger. This goes up and it branches off into the mountains a bit. Over here is the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It looks a lot prettier than that, but that will do for now. And this area here is the land of the Jews, where the Jews are living. And I think that Jerusalem is about right here. And right here along the Dead Sea, there are some high mountain ridges along the Dead Sea. And up here on this big mountain range, there's a big fortress city. Between the fortress city and the coast up here, there's a little town of Bethlehem. Herod built this fortress city called Herodium. And there were others too. Down here is Masada down below that, but that's not part of our story today. The river starts way up here in the mountain, and somewhere way up here, there's another series of rivers that come over here, and Euphrates River, and the Tigris River, and over here somewhere that is now Iraq is the city of Babylon, a great city. And this area in here is the Arabian Desert, and is about, if I remember right, 700 miles from Jerusalem to Babylon. And most of it is desert. The desert actually comes over here further, and it's a big, rough area to travel through. But in the book of Daniel, it tells the story of Daniel and his three friends. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, the king of all the earth, he was described at one point, came over here and he destroyed Jerusalem. And Daniel, his three friends, and many other people made the long journey across the desert, 700 miles walking for the most part, while their captors rode their horses and their camels, traveled the whole way across this desert. And they are now here in this huge city. The city, the king, is described as king of all the earth and even authority over the birds and the beasts of the earth. And the description of the city is beyond my ability to really comprehend. I picked a book out of the library downstairs here about Cyrus the Great, and it must be true since it came from there. But it described the city as having walls that were almost 300 foot high. Can you imagine? That chicken barn that we have at our place, we lengthened it a little bit, but originally it was 312 feet long. Can you imagine standing that thing on end and looking up there? Walls that are 300 foot high, 80 feet thick, and around it there was a moat that's about 300 feet wide too. And there was nothing available at that time that could break those walls from that distance. So anyway, it's the greatest city on earth with the king of all the earth, who thought of himself as a god. And Daniel and his friends are taken captive. In the book of Daniel there, it goes into the story of how the king, great King Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream, and he wanted to know what that dream meant. But the strange part of it is that he didn't remember what the dream was. He just remembered that it shook him up, And he was wanting to know what it was, and he brought in all his wise men and said, "Tell me the dream." They said, "That's not possible. Tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you what it means." And the Magi, the magicians, those people, they were very good at spinning a story that would benefit the king, and their lives and their wealth depended on them pleasing the king. And so they said, "Tell us the dream." And he said, "No, you tell me the dream." They said, "But that's not possible." And the king said, "You got a couple days, and if you don't come up with a dream, you're all going to die." Meanwhile, Daniel and his three friends, they're in training to serve the king. Daniel hears about the order when the king's men come out to gather up all the wise men to kill them. Daniel hears about it, and he asks for 3 days. So Daniel and his three friends prayed and fasted. God showed Daniel the dream. And so Daniel tells the king, he comes and he says, "They can tell you the dream." But he said, "It's not me, it's God. It's God working." And so Daniel tells the king the dream. And so here's Daniel. He's here talking to the king. The king, the greatest man, highest authority on earth. And Daniel is telling him the dream. And he said, "In your dream, you saw a huge statue." And I don't know how we necessarily draw this thing, but it was big and it was terrifying. And he told the king, "You saw this huge statue, and it was an amazing statue for the fact that it was so big, and it was odd to look at for the fact that it had a head of gold, and it changed as it kept going downward. It became less and less shiny." But he said it had a head of gold, had arms and chest of silver, it had thighs, a belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and then feet that were mixed with iron and clay. And the king said, "Yes, yes, that's it. That's exactly what it was. I remember. And it terrified me to see it." And so Daniel said, "Here's the meaning of the dream." And I'm going to read that part, I think. We'll go to Daniel chapter 2. And we'll see what Daniel told the king that the meaning of the dream is. So verse 36 of Daniel chapter 2. "This is the dream, and we will tell you the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces, and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so shall the kingdom be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, and the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king What shall come to pass hereafter? And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. So the message that was coming to the great king was that, was a message that God was showing him of what was going to come to pass in the future. And in the part that we want to especially take note of is the fact that there was a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it came and it strikes the base of this huge statue, and the whole thing collapses, crumbles, and pieces of it blow away, and the wind and the stone continues to grow and grow and grow and grow until it fills up the whole earth. And Daniel told the king that that would be an everlasting kingdom that would fill the whole earth. And we believe that that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so if we think about a kingdom that knocks down and demolishes and consumes all others, and Daniel has the courage to tell that to this great king who is afraid of nobody and gets rid of anybody who displeases him, the king did give him honor. And and later on, he set up a huge gold image trying to represent himself, trying to put himself, I believe, out there as a god. But the fact remains that there was a promise given there of a kingdom that would fill up the whole earth. And so we see people who thought they were great men, who thought they were gods, that tried to eliminate this kingdom. This man thought he was ruling over God's people, and well, he was at that time. But about 600 years later, 600 and some odd years later, over here in this little town of Bethlehem, there was born a baby. And at that time, Herod was reigning in this area, and he had built himself a huge fortress city up here on the ridge, and that's where he liked to stay. He could get nice breezes off the Mediterranean Sea here in the summertime. It was nice and cool there, and it was a stronghold. He had built himself, I think it was a series of four strongholds that he could run from one to another to try to escape and if someone came after him. But he felt very strong, very secure up here on his mountain stronghold. And you could see that for miles away. If you leave my place and you're headed toward Corinna, when the day is clear enough and the sun's shining just right, many, many miles off, you can see windmills. And I don't know, how far is that, Jim? 50 miles? We were speculating one day that must be 50 miles. But anyway, imagine a castle up on the hill, and everybody in the surrounding area can see it. Herod is king. He is concerned about being secure in his kingdom. And when some people stop in to see him one day and say, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Herod is very concerned. And so Jesus is born over here, and they say the castle of Herod cast a shadow over all the land. And it's very possible that when the sun is coming up, it literally cast a shadow over Bethlehem. Who knows? But Herod the king is up there in his great castle. He's concerned about remaining king. And there's a baby born in Bethlehem, and he tries to destroy that baby, that king of the Jews that was prophesied. And he tries to destroy that baby, but of course, as we know, the baby escapes. So there is, I believe, Satan's first attempt at eliminating this great kingdom that was going to fill the earth. And all through history, we can see this happening over and over again where these attempts are made. But that is the first one. But ironically, today, you can actually go, I've been told, and find the remains of that castle. Herod is long dead, long gone. The remains of his castle are still there, but they're all crumbling. They're dust, they're hunks of rock. And so the kingdom of Herod is long gone. And ironically enough, we can still see a little bit of leftovers. And it reminds us that the dreams of man are long crumbled. And but Jesus Christ, his name is traveling all through the earth. And the same way with Nebuchadnezzar's city in Iraq, you can go there and there are people who are digging around in the dirt and finding evidences of the city. As a matter of fact, I mentioned how tall the walls were. It's like 25 miles from this corner to this corner. That's huge. Can you imagine finding enough rocks to build this city? That's like, I think the Cadys live about 20 miles from us. So if you were to walk from our house to Joe Cady's house, you still have another 5 miles to go before you can turn the corner. And then you got to do it three more times to get back to where you started. This huge city lays in ruins. That's all that's left of it there in what is now known as Iraq. And so men who thought they were great, men who ruled the world, their empires are crumbled, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ continues to this day and will continue on into eternity. We are assured that by the word of God. Jesus said, let me see, lost my place here. The kingdom of God will stand forever, which is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I want to turn to the book of Matthew, a couple of verses there. Some things that Jesus said, Matthew chapter 24. And let's see. Jesus says in verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come." And so Jesus is saying that the gospel, the good news, is going to be preached in all the world before the end comes. And so we know that one day there is an end coming, and Jesus assures us that the gospel, the good news, will continue to be preached until that time comes. And it says it shall be preached in all the world. And maybe we hasten it by rushing to every corner and preaching the gospel. And that's, I believe, what we're supposed to do. As we're called to do that, we are to be going into all the world and preaching the gospel. If we back up one verse, it says, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And in verse 30 of Matthew chapter 24, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming. The Son of Man came the first time as a tiny baby and was born in a stable, and he lay in a manger in that stable in the shadow of the great king. Up there on the hill, 3 miles away, you could see his castle in the shadow of the great king who tried to eliminate him but was not able to do so. But that same person is going to come back in the clouds of glory, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn when he returns. Revelation chapter 1 gives us a verse that is close to the same. Chapter 1, verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." So again, a conquering king. He came as a baby the first time, and he will return to conquer and overcome all evil at the end of time. Meanwhile, we are here. We've seen the beginning. We're told about the end. And in the middle of time, God's enemy, the enemy of God's people, seeks to destroy the kingdom of God seeks to do as much damage as he can. We all are familiar with the verses where Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some people say you're Elijah, John the Baptist, you're such and such. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this confession, upon this rock, Peter's confession, will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There again, we have a promise from Jesus that his kingdom will endure until the end of time. And so, again, as I said, very quickly after Jesus was born, a despot or a ruler attempted to eliminate him. That ruler is dead. His fortress is crumbled into ruins. And that little baby grew up to become the head of the church. In the year 300, somewhere around 300, the emperor Diocletian, he was in power, and the church went into the severest time of persecution that was known up to that point. I read a book about the emperor Diocletian, and he started out as a fairly benevolent ruler to begin with, but as time went on, they were dealing with problems, and the gods weren't answering their prayers, and they weren't getting the response or the help from the gods that they wanted, and so his advisors convinced him that the Christians were to blame. The fact that these people were in his kingdom, they were serving in government, they were building big churches. They convinced him that since they weren't sacrificing to the gods, that's why the gods weren't angry, and that's why their prayers weren't being answered. They weren't getting the help and the direction that they needed. And so he reluctantly agreed, and as time went on, became very diligent in trying to wipe out Christianity. And he did his best, but he was unable to do so. Diocletian eventually died, and Christianity remained. And ironically enough, despite all the people who were martyred, the church grew despite their best efforts. And so his efforts at wiping out this kingdom in his country, it didn't work, and it wasn't but so long after him that a ruler came along that took on Christianity as the official religion. The story is told about how in Russia, somewhere along around 1917, which isn't but so terrible long ago, the Bolshevik Revolution began. The Tsar, the Russian ruler, their family had ruled Russia for many years, but the Tsar was eliminated, and many believers were martyred. It's something that isn't really talked about much in history books, but they say that in 10 years' time, in the Bolshevik Revolution, there were more people martyred than what the Catholic Church had martyred in the past 300 years. That's just a story that I read and haven't confirmed the accuracy of that. But what happened was in Russia, there were many convents and convent towns, and these revolutionaries would go through these towns, just wipe them out. People didn't resist, they didn't flee, and as they wiped out all of those believers, as many as they could, they declared, we are creating a golden society where everyone will thrive, and we are going to thrive without God. And so they made an effort to eliminate God from their society, and they said, we are entering into a golden era. We're going to have a golden society where we thrive. And What's happened? Yes, there was for many years. There was much suffering. The outcome of communism was that most people were miserable, millions starved or froze to death, while a few lived extravagantly. The Soviet Union was built to benefit the rulers. But what happened? Lenin is dead. Stalin is dead. The Soviet Union has crumbled. And there in that place where so many people died for their faith, there are grandchildren and great-grandchildren that are once again serving the Lord. They are preaching. There are thriving churches where they tried to stamp out the church. They tried to stamp out God. Those people are gone. But the church remains. And one of my cousins, Dave, spent a bit of time in Ukraine. And while I knew that there was a mission going on in the Ukraine, this was back. Dave was over there 30 years ago, maybe a little bit more. He was a part of the mission. And he talked about how so many people were so addicted to alcoholism that God had been taken away and there's nothing else to turn to. And so he said, especially the older generation, just terrible, terrible addiction to vodka, because that's all they had. When God is taken away, there is hopelessness. But there was a slow turning, and there was a younger generation that was turning to God. And the point is that those who try to stamp out God, they eventually are gone, and God's church remain. In Nazi Germany, there was an effort to stomp out, to stamp out, to eliminate God's historic people. And that may have been the outcome of the Jewish leaders who said, "His blood be upon us and our children." We don't know. Many people think that. But once again, that man, his regime, are dead and gone. God's people are still around. God's kingdom continues to grow. We know that in many places still today, God's name and God's people are hated. You hear stories coming out of Nigeria, and other countries in Africa where terrible things take place. God's kingdom grows somehow in those places, continues to expand and grow. And those are just a few illustrations how Satan comes against God's people, comes against God's kingdom. He has been from the beginning. But I share those stories just to get us to think about the fact that God's kingdom is still growing. And despite anybody's efforts, they haven't been able to stop it. And we go back to that promise that Jesus said, "Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So what is my goal in sharing those stories? My goal is to encourage us to press on. The attacks on the followers of Jesus are more subtle in this country, at least. They are much more subtle, but they are still there, and the attacks are still actively ongoing. Couple of the reminders that I want to remind us of. Number one, God's kingdom will grow and it will endure and it will be the only thing that will last forever. Satan has not overcome in the past and he will not overcome today or in the future while time remains. It can look like he is making serious inroads, and when we look at the past and we see the things that happen to people over and over again. If we allow our flesh to narrow our vision down, it looks like Satan is winning. But we have to look beyond that and know that Satan will not destroy God's church. Number two, Jesus said, "The way to life is narrow and few find it." And that, I think, to me is, or to all of us should be, a concerning statement. The way to life is narrow, and there are few that find it. When we consider that statement, it's easy for us to look around and we think, well, those people over there have it so much easier. Why do I have to have it so difficult? Why is my path so narrow when it looks like those over there, wherever they might be out there, they are joyfully going through life and they're serving God the way they do it and it looks easy. So along with that, I believe that we seldom see all of reality. We seldom see what all God is doing. We see some of it, we experience some of it, but we seldom see all of it. Or maybe I could even say, we seldom see a large part of what's really going on. We seldom truly understand what's going on in my life, my own life. Like, what's really going on? We don't even see that, nor are we able to see what's really going on in other people's lives. We can only see the surface. And so it's easy to look around, look at each other, and come up with ideas based on what we see, what we experience, what we see happening in other people's lives, and allow that to shape our perspective. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." I believe that verse is speaking to the fact that instead of going through life just silently looking around and trying to make the most out of what we can figure out, we are encouraged to speak to each other, to provoke each other on to serving, to being active in the kingdom of God, provoke each other unto love and good works. And we try that. We try speaking to others. We don't always get it right. And I don't think we should be discouraged at that, because Jesus told us it would be difficult. And so often we are running on what we see, what we feel, what we have experienced. But we are encouraged to speak to each other, to provoke unto love and good works. And as we do that, I believe we encourage ourselves and we get to encourage others. Jesus told us that life will be difficult. The path is narrow. The path is sometimes hard. But I believe we can help each other and encourage each other as we go. And so the reminder number one is that God's kingdom will grow and endure, and it's the only thing that will last forever. And number two, reminder, the way to life is narrow, and few there be that find it. And number three, I believe it is easy to have a wrong outlook on what living is. It's easy to have a wrong outlook on what living is or what life is to consist of. And let's go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And verse 34. We'll begin there. Wrong reference. All right. Where's the verse that talks about if you lay down your life, you will find it. If you seek to save it, you will lose it. There are several of those. Someone doesn't beat me to it, I will find it here. It's important enough that I want to take the time to find it.
Mark 8:34.
Hey, I had the right numbers, but the wrong book. Luke 8:34 is what I had. So let's go to Mark. There we go. Thank you, Jordan. Mark chapter 8. Verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So these words of Jesus are to shape our perspective on what living is all about and what life really is. What it feels like life is right now. You know what? This feels like this is what living is. This is what life is. And in this day and age, we're used to medicine working. We're used to law and order. And when those things break down, it's like, how can that be? How can that be? You know, you hear of people that they get bit by a tick and they die. And in my mind, that's like medicine is supposed to be able to take care of that. Or if someone is, unfortunately, someone is murdered. You hear about that amongst Christian circles occasionally. We know that goes on in the big cities, and that's different. Or maybe that's just how I think about it. That happens there in the jungles of the world. But, you know, every once in a while, it happens to a believer. And you think, at least I do, how can that be? That's not supposed to happen. Or a missionary. And we think, that can't be. But I realized for myself is that kind of thinking, it's shaped by the wrong outlook on what living really is. Now, a long time ago, when our children were pretty small, Brother Josh said, you know, I would consider it an honor if one of my children was to die on the mission field, something like that. And while I knew he was right, I wasn't going to say that. But that's so true. Jesus said, if we are willing to lose our life, if we lose our life for the sake of the gospel, then we are actually going to gain real life. Real life is the life that is to come. In real life, eternal life, what we're living now is going to seem so insignificant and so little in comparison to what we get to experience in eternal life. And so that is why I say it is easy to have a wrong outlook on what living is. Here and now, we expect to be blessed. We expect to be healthy for the most part. We expect to be able to live until something else happens. And it is so easy to cling to that. But Jesus tells us to lay down our lives for the sake of the kingdom of God is an honor. It really is. And so Jesus Christ invites us all into his kingdom. Some of y'all probably saw that status that I came across that I put on my status, and it basically said, we do not build the kingdom of God. God builds his kingdom. And we pray for the privilege of being a part of that. And I thought, well, that's true. God is building his kingdom. And Jesus invites us to be a part of that. And as Jesus invites us to be a part of building that kingdom, he also came up with these words where he said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And so if we think we can hop in there and go along for the ride and just be along for the ride, let's consider, we're actually working against. It says, if you're not gathering with me, then you're actually strawing you're spreading. So Jesus tells us, Jesus Christ invites us all into his kingdom. He invites us to lay down our lives to serve him. And that is not always dying for our faith. But every day, I believe that we are called to lay down what we want and to follow what Jesus wants for us. When God asks us to do something, it may be difficult. We may not want to do it. But whatever Christ, through his word, through his spirit, asks us to do, we choose to do what he asks rather than doing what we'd like to do. That's the call, to lay down our lives. And so we get to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ in so many different ways. And it is the ultimate investment. It is the ultimate investment to lay down our lives, to choose Jesus, to choose his path, to choose his direction over what I want. It is the ultimate investment that brings out of this world returns. And again, Jesus said, you're either with me or you are against me. Doesn't leave any neutral ground. So number four, worldly wisdom and ability will likely steer us in the wrong way. Worldly wisdom and ability will likely steer us in the wrong way. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. And a verse there. Matthew 18, 3 and 4, or 3, 4 and 5. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such child in my name receiveth me. Okay, here are the verses that I posted this morning. And the thing that I would like for us to look at here is to consider these verses in my statement that worldly wisdom and ability will likely steer us in the wrong way. Jesus is telling us here that except we be converted and become as little children, we are not going to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so man thinks that greatness is to be able to rule, to be able to dictate, and usually they become their own gods. We look at Nebuchadnezzar. He became a great man somehow. I don't know if his IQ was higher or just fell into the right positions or what it was. And actually, the city of Babylon was started many generations before Nebuchadnezzar came to power. But each generation king seemed to build on it. Nebuchadnezzar built this even greater, even bigger, even stronger city. And Nebuchadnezzar said, is this not this great Babylon that I have built by my might and for my glory? Something like that. And that's man's wisdom. That is man's thinking. They will think like Nebuchadnezzar thought. They will think like Herod thought. Perhaps like those revolutionaries, how they thought, and so many names that we could come up with that thought that they knew a better way. Ceausescu, Stalin, Lenin, on and on down the list we could go. These are all people who thought they could accomplish great things, but we know where they are today and we know where their kingdoms are. Jesus said, except ye become as little children. That's how we enter into this kingdom that came when Jesus was born and will continue through all time. So what is about children? A few things. Children trust. They trust what they are told. They ask questions because they know that they do not know. They may be arguing 1 minute and playing happily another. They have faith in their parents. The fact that there's going to be food, there's going to be housing, their care and their needs will be supplied. Anybody have any children that at night question whether there's going to be enough food for the next day? Doesn't happen, I don't think, or very seldom happens. It's because they trust. They just expect that those that are over them are going to be there and take care of them. The world goes on around them. They're only focused on now and on the care of those that are over them. And I think those are some reasons there that if we look at what Jesus said about becoming like little children, to be able to live, to function, and to serve in simple faith, that God is there, God is watching over us. He's going to give us the direction that we need, and He is going to provide what is needed. And so often it's so easy to be so aware of what's happening right around us that we respond with that fear factor that Ken was talking about, and we don't put our absolute faith in God. Trust what they are told. They ask questions because they do not know. And yes, okay, I have a few references here that I would like if somebody would look up for me. Let's start with Josh, Matthew 10:22, and Jordan, John 6:27, Abe, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, and James, if you would look up James 1:12, and I'll look up Matthew 24. Okay, Josh, when you're ready. Wow, listen to that. I believe Jesus is telling us that if people don't like us now, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. The life that is to come is the life that we are to be concerned about. Okay, John 6, verse 27.
The Son of Man shall give unto you, for heaven that goeth of the field.
That's right. Labor not for the meat that perisheth. That is not to be our ultimate goal in this life. That's really what Nebuchadnezzar and Herod and all of those other men that we talked about, what they were looking for. But Jesus tells us that in His kingdom, in the kingdom that endures to the end, we are to be ultimately focused on that which endures to the end, laying up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. That is what Jesus is talking about. And yes, we work because we get hungry. We got to eat meanwhile. And so there is some importance to that, but that is not to be our goal. Okay, Abe, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Yes, talking about charity or love, hopes, trusts, and it perseveres. And that, I believe, is how we are to look to God, look to Him in faith, and always perseveres. And James 1:12. Amen. Blessed is a man that endureth, because as we endure, that is when we receive the crown of life. And Matthew chapter 24, and let's begin in verse 30. Actually, let's back up to 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And I'll stop there. It continues on. It continues on talking about that same idea, but we can be assured that when Jesus returns, he's not going to be returning in the same way as he did, as he came the first time, when he came as a tiny baby, born in a stable, laid in a manger, laying in the shadow of the great king and his great fortress up on the hill. But he is going to return as a conqueror, and everybody will know that he is coming back. And that is the part of the kingdom that we get to be a part of. That is the kingdom that we get to be a part of today. And for me, I am so inspired as I look at the stories of the past and the people and the places and the ways that people had tried to stamp out the kingdom, so to speak, or the people of God, and the kingdom endures. Those people are gone. And I hope that those stories inspire you as well. And just a reminder, you know, like that saying that I read, who we are and who we are capable of becoming depends very much on the stories we tell and the stories we listen to, as we allow the stories in God's Word and the stories in history to illustrate God's Word. It inspires our hearts. It builds us up. It helps to make us strong. And we truly can become someone who depends on God through the inspiration of those stories. And so most importantly of all, let's let God's story inspire and shape who we are and who we are becoming. And may his name be praised.